If you'd like then to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to consider this morning just a portion of verse 34. People who became valiant in battle. Valiant in battle. Originally, I gave this particular address, this particular sermon to a group of young people. Some of those young people are now in the schoolroom there, but we have other young people, but also not so young people, for whom this call to be valiant in battle is something we all do well to pay careful attention to. So, by way of introduction, the title then of this sermon is taken from this grand tour de force, which forms the concluding set of statements at the end of the mighty chapter 11 of Hebrews. You glance down at your Bibles, you'll see, as I mentioned, right there in verse 34. And we'll look at the context for this phrase in a moment. Fighting? Battles? Being valiant or being brave or courageous, in other words? What is all this? And it can seem very remote to us here. They're at home, our colleges, or soon to be universities, launching out on our careers, waiting for direction. Wherever we find ourselves, these terms might strike us as strange, because life can seem so quiet, anything but like a battle. But I want you to relate this to yourself right now. In fact, I want you to be able to see that these things are important. Well, they must be, because they're in the Bible, aren't they? But to see that they are important for you today. For example, this is not something just intended for older Christians, pastors, elders, preachers, people like that. That they can be brave and courageous, or at least should be. Whether we are, that's another matter. But courage and bravery are not qualities to pick up on when you've left education, or when you are settled into what will be perhaps the main calling for your life. It's for today. It's for now. You and I, the call to be valiant in battle, is vital, not optional. To reckon on this battle and to seek to develop spiritual valor and courage now, today. Because the earlier these habits and outlooks are embedded in us, I offer the thought, the more we will grow quickly and the more useful we will be. So, my first heading, a word of warning and inspiration to the wavering. Here is something of the context of this battle language. Most of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is taken up with putting some backbone into a group of wavering and faint-hearted Christians. Faced with persecution, they were drifting towards the observance of Jewish sacrifices and putting themselves under the authority of the now obsolete priesthood of Aaron. In Old Testament times, they would have been commended for their devotion and zeal. But Christ's coming had changed all that. Now they were guilty of casting away their only hope of salvation, Jesus Christ, and aligning themselves with a now defunct set of religious observances. You see, they hoped that by identifying publicly with the Jewish religion, it would stave off the hardship that persecution, which they could see looming on the horizon, would bring upon the Christians. It was a bit of a calculated move they were doing. They hoped that the Jewish religion was still thought respectable enough by the wider Roman citizenry that some association with it would give them protection when the expected persecution came. It was foolish policy. And the writer of this mighty epistle, if anything was actually the Apostle Paul, would have none of it. They were surrendering up everything and gaining nothing in return. They were relinquishing their trust in Christ and assenting to a religious system that had and has no saving power. One way the writer attempted to shame them out of this craven and weak position was by deploying this roll call of great figures from the Old Testament, which is what we have in Hebrews chapter 11. These old covenant believers did not have what these vacillating new covenant believers had. The great figures from the past held on tenaciously to the promises of a Messiah to come and of a better country to come, namely heaven. They had faith in what the Lord had shown them, and as verse 11 of Hebrews 11 tells us, judged him faithful who had promised. Even though the obedience it required of them meant hardship, self-denial, and faith that incredible and previously unheard of things would happen just as God had promised. They turned down short-term advantages to stay true to what they had been shown. Their lives, choices, and commitments, such as of Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, supplied the main examples of faith, courage, and valor that form the bulk of Hebrews 11, and there for us to learn from. Their decisions to obey God when the immediate material and social reward was non-existent, even starkly negative, contrasted with the faint-heartedness of these new covenant believers who were the first recipients of what we call the letter to the Hebrews. The phrase that is the subtitle then for this morning's sermon appears in the writer's summing up the qualities that these Old Testament figures displayed. The inspired writer quickly went on to mention Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, characters from the period of the Judges, plus Samuel and David. The list could have gone on, as the writer there implies. Daniel is obliquely referred to, who, through faith, you remember, stopped the mouth of lions, there in verse 33. These were all people of faith, who were stirred into action by the thought of an unrevealed spiritual reward, heaven itself. This was a spur to them in the carrying out of their brave and remarkable exploits. And amongst the terms the writer used to refer to the qualities they showed is this, that they were valiant in fight or in battle. They might not have felt strong. And think of Gideon, we read, didn't we, from Judges 6 earlier, in that particular regard. But out of weakness, they were made strong. We have it there in verse 34. When the time came for them to show their mettle, to come forward and to emerge, they did. They became valiant as they obeyed God, and their victories became legendary, subduing kingdoms, bringing about righteousness, obtaining promises, quenching the violence of the sword, and so on. So it is among the gallery of great Old Testament saints that the writer looks to be able to draw his portraits, shame, to inspire, to galvanize these sluggish Christians. So it is from this context that I've singled out this term about being made valiant in battle for our consideration this morning. So let's turn our attention first of all to the kind of battle we're to think about here. That's my next heading, battles old and new. Battles old and new. You do know, don't you, that there are some things that carry over from the old covenant to the new, and that there are some things that do not. The Ten Commandments, including provision about the Lord's Day or Sabbath, function today as then. Justification by faith is the same in older times as it is in the Christian era. But other things do not carry over in the same way. Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, has fulfilled all the hopes and temporary achievements of the animal sacrifices which were required in the Old Covenant. There is now a sufficient and perfect sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has seen to that. Neither do our enemies, and therefore the battles we are to fight, work in identical fashion under the Old and the New Covenant. When Israel was a geographical kingdom, with land, cities, villages, wells, fields, and so forth, their enemies were often nations, the false gods these people worshipped. It might have been the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, whichever one. All of them were neighboring kingdoms who had evil designs upon the fair land of Israel. So the battles that were fought involved real weapons, swords, spears, and hand-to-hand combat. The slain would have been counted, and the conclusion of the battle, and there would have been a victor and a loser. If Israel had been disobedient to the Lord, a humiliating defeat might follow. If Israel was obedient to the Lord, then he would grant them a stunning victory. So it was these kinds of battles. Those fought with armies, with weapons, complete with clear winners and losers. But that's not the case in the New Covenant. I do not have a handy sword nearby, just in case I need to deal with the odd sleeper cell of Midianites embedded somewhere in Alfreton or Ripley or somewhere like that. I'm not training you good people here in the arts of military combat. Nor do I expect to have to lead you in some dogged defence of our chapel building against invaders. So it is not the weaponry of the military that we're thinking about, nor enemies in the shape necessarily of hostile people wielding guns or knives, though perhaps in the future they may have some of that element. If we're Christians, living in the New Covenant, introduced into this happy position through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our battle is now more spiritual. New Covenant life is more to do with our inner life, our minds, our conduct, our worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, which I think we read just the other day. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It is things that oppose the knowledge of God that we are to wage a spiritual war against. It's about thoughts that are not captive to Christ, but which are working in defiance of his glory. It's about our conflict with the things that are running through your mind and mine, things which influence the people that we are, what your aims and priorities are, the kinds of decisions you and I make in everyday life. It's not the attack on your body or your city or your nation that we're necessarily thinking about. It's attacks upon your soul. It's a battle where we can name our enemies as follows: sin, the world, and the devil. This is where we need to show valor. These are mighty foes, imaginations, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, devilish wisdom, sinful selfishness. These are the enemies that we are to fight nobly against. So, the first of these, our adversary, the devil. Our adversary, the devil. So, first of all, there is the devil, a spirit being of great craft and deviousness, possessing great intelligence and fiendish wisdom. He was the original rebel against God's created order. His appointed place at the beginning of time, which we think was very considerable and prominent, was still not sufficient for him. Indeed, we think that he envied the place that God's Son, the eternal Word, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, occupied. So for the devil's pains, he was ejected by God from his elevated position, but then vented his wrath against God and the punishment he'd experienced by using his immense guile and cunning against our first parents in the Garden of Eden. It led, as we know, to catastrophic results for us as a race. Though judge, the devil, Satan, which means accuser, he has not died, nor improved with the passing of time. He has not repented of his wicked ways, nor pledged himself to be obedient and helpful to us. His wrath is fueled at this present time because he knows that he has but a short time, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. God's judgment will put paid to him eventually and all who have followed him. He will be cast into a lake of fire, but not just yet. Elsewhere, he is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He has no body, no permanent location, and unlike God, does not have omnipresence. In other words, he cannot be everywhere at the same time. He has, however, plenty of representatives in enough places to create untold damage. But for the keeping power of Christ and the spiritual graces and weapons he provides, all Christians will be completely out of their depth against so subtle a foe. The non-Christian has no chance. Their foolish Halloween capers show they know next to nothing about him and completely underestimate and trivialize his power. Do not think that the devil has a special heart for young people and that he is sparing because of your inexperience. He's no gentleman. A sports coach, okay, does not put you in straight away against the A team. He'll give you a chance and build up your strength and get you up to speed with the skills that you need to compete at that level. The devil does not have such a generous program in mind. Look at many of your peers. Listen to their opinions and see if you can bear to look at some of them, their behavior. They have, many of them, become corrupted very quickly, and the effects may well remain for many, if not most of them, for the rest of their lives. The world, our next adversary. Then there is the world, where the battle needs to be fought. It's hard to say, in truth, where the devil ends and where the world begins. It often amounts much to the same thing. But the world is that system of thought that surrounds us, and which has the added downside of being opposed to God. It is those anti-God points of view, ways of doing things, behaviors and practices, aims and ambitions that are generally approved of. Approved of by whom? That is not always easy to say. It may just be a small group of people who are influential because they write books, put material on the internet, report eloquently and pungently about what they're outraged over. We pick up the signals about what is in and what is out, what is okay, what is not. Sometimes it's all quite trivial and harmless, even quite funny at times, but much of it is not. From the lips, pens and keyboards of celebrities, Hollywood Oscar winners, when they're given the right envelope to open, singers and pop idols, politicians and comedians, news broadcasters and writers of op-eds, teachers and student activists, we learn what is an acceptable thing to think, say and do, and what is not. We learn what will win us friends and what will lose them. We come to see what kinds of things we should feel comfortable about saying or thinking and what kinds of things we should not. Sadly, in our day and age, believers in biblical truth are put into the so-called basket of deplorables. All right-thinking people are then invited to laugh at, sneer at, rage against people like you and me. And we provide people of the world with opportunities to virtue signal to their friends by fulminating against us what we believe, thus cementing their own place in their own version, roll call of honor, their own version of valiant warriors that they are. These sets of worldly, God-hating assumptions are not always written down somewhere, nor are they always the same everywhere, and they may change. But we call this way of thinking the world. Sadly, this is where we find ourselves with today. And hear what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word is interesting, isn't it, that Paul, under inspiration, uses. Conformed. The world wants you to offer yourself a living sacrifice to its ideas and values. It wants you to fit into its pattern. It has its own set of ideas as to what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is working to make you fit into that mold. Why, it's already happened to some extent in all of us, sadly. Paul's "do not be conformed" suggests there is a battle to be fought right here. The "do not" speaks to us of the resistance that you and I are to put up. The world may already have got far more of a place in our thinking and value judgments than we would care to admit or even realize. Battles may already have been lost. The God-opposing elements may have lodged themselves in our thinking, making us unwilling to side with the Lord and predisposing us to follow the crowd, to conform. We may not even understand how far the process has gone and how damaging it has been to the people that we are today. And again, there's not an age, say, age 12, when the process begins. It begins way before then. And by the age of 12, there may already have been battles that have been lost or where we simply did not fight. Now, the flesh, our next adversary, the flesh. The flesh, in other words, our sinful nature. This is an enemy within, at war with our better spiritual aims and intentions if we are Christians. It is the fallen part of our constitution, still working in us, even as Christians, who agree and wish to follow in the ways of Christ. Sinful nature predisposes us to agree with the world and with the devil. The sinful nature always gives them a sympathetic hearing and is ready to fall in with their ideas, at times shockingly, against the clearest of biblical teaching and commandments. It's there to try to defeat our efforts to be holy and to love. It's there to steer our worship away from the Lord to ourselves or another person or thing. It is there to deceive us into performing wrong actions and to provide justification for outrageously bad ideas. Carnal weapons are no help in this. You cannot take a knife to your sinful nature as a surgeon might remove a malignant cancer or something like that. There is no laser treatment to zap the offending area of your soul and give you a long-lasting cure. There is no course of tablets available on the NHS that will reduce the power of the symptoms and give you gradual, if not instant, relief. The battle is not won in A&E, on the therapist's couch, or through some self-help guide. It is won or lost in the soul. It is fought in your heart and in your mind. It is a battle that only we as Christians can properly understand and do something positive about. Indeed, those who are of the world will probably not want to fight. They're happy as they are. They do not want to cause a fuss. They do not want to stand out as different. So those are your enemies. This is where the battle is taking place. It's against sin. It's against the world and the devil. Not the Amalekites or the Jebusites or the Midianites. We need to wake up to this and begin to take it all very seriously. We may be shocked at just how much trouble we have within our soul and wider society. You may be surprised that the devil is real and does not love you, does not have a wonderful plan for your life. My next heading, where we can see the battle. Where we can see the battle. Our enemies overlap. Where one begins and the other ends can be hard to determine. I'm not going to provide you with a diagnostic toolkit here. But I do want to tell you about some of the fronts where the battle is being fought and where you and I need to show courage or valor. Sin, the world and the devil are trying to destroy churches, for example. Between themselves, they're aiming to wreck the conduct of worship, displace preaching, make entertainment king, weaken the gospel's demands and misrepresent the holy character of God. Where these battles are lost or not even fought, before you know it, you have no church. You may have people meeting on Sunday, singing, listening to someone speak, gathering together in a building with a sign outside saying somewhere or other community church. But it's actually ceased to be a church. The Bible is not in control of what is said, taught, done or encouraged. The battle's been lost. The devil has prevailed. The world applauds such places as not being fundamentalist, backwards-looking, bigoted, and the flesh feels comfortable and entertained. The battle is fought against families, especially against Christian families. You're not allowed to teach them about creation. That is a form of child abuse, we're told. And Christians are having to fight to keep the parental right to withdraw our children from sex education classes. Government now wants all state schools, right down to reception years, to have age-appropriate education on things that are anything but appropriate. So school governors and head teachers and parents in general are overruled. And in Wales, parents risk being criminalised for smacking their children. The plans there go ahead. By the way, of course, in this thinking, all families are okay. Two dads, two mums, one who is transitioning to a different gender to that assigned at birth, all the same. And certainly families do not need fathers. That is the prevailing wisdom and the battle lines in life of family. What about nations? Is there a battle against them? Well, I do not believe there is really any such thing as a Christian nation. But there are nations that have been more greatly influenced by Christians than others. Our nation is one of them. Your nation, whether you realize it or not, a lot of what we take for granted in health, education, and welfare, for instance, came about because Christians loved their neighbors as themselves and wanted to do something for those who were disadvantaged. But the battle is being fought here against history. A Christian contribution is not well thought of. More likely today, you will learn of the contribution of a lesbian or a Muslim in our nation's history than some white male Christian. How about this for being controversial? International courts can operate against the laws of nation states which may still owe something to their Judeo-Christian heritage, especially in the area of Christian conscience and appropriate sexual behavior. My next heading, personal issues, personal issues. Because it is actually the battle against you and me as individuals that I really want to home in on. You and I, we need to be valiant. And this is where, weak as we are called to emerge like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Deborah. If you are a Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring to undermine you. And the battle is fought in a hidden place in your mind, in your thinking, in your heart attitude. This is what Paul says about armor in that well-known chapter 6 in Ephesians. I'm just going to read verses 13 to 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But of course, like the battles, this is not literal armor that he is speaking about here to cover our physical bodies. It's why Paul, listing the armor of the Lord, supplies the place of the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the head, and the heart, yes. But it means our minds, our inner person. The mind, the heart, the soul are where the battle is to be fought, where defense is needed, where there are victories to be won, losses to be avoided, where valor is needed. And don't limit the mind solely to the faculty for storing information, accumulating facts, passing exams, or the ability to come up with a sharp, quick answer. Thoughts do not just appear out of the blue. They reflect deeper things like attitudes, preferences, values, personal red lines that influence what we talk about, how we talk about these things, and what we actually do. And there's a lot going on in there. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. See, a lot rests on what happens within our heart. The issues of life means the kind of person you and I are becoming, what you and I will end up doing, and with whom. And we'll know the outcome of the battle from the choices that we end up making. Another way to think of the battle is to actually use the word sanctification, the work the Lord is doing in us to make us holy. In other words, to make us more like him. Listen to the language of Hebrews chapter 4 and there in verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sounds painful. It is painful. This is scripture under the power of the Spirit, bringing illumination into the heart Well, we may find that we have some invaders lurking, insurgent elements waging war against God, enlisting your sinful nature to a cause of loose living and poverty of spiritual thought. It's correct to say that sometimes we have what we call intellectual problems, battles going on in our minds. Like, how can God be all good and all powerful if there is so much evil in the world at large? What about the God of the Old Testament? There's plenty of bloodshed and killing of people, including children. Doesn't it make God to be a moral monster? And how can we understand the Trinity? God is one, yet three persons. Those Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and Oneness Pentecostals may be worrying us there, or we may grind to a halt. We wait for some definitive answer that will satisfy us intellectually. Maybe the next book on apologetics will crack it for me. Or maybe not. I suggest to you that there are some mysteries that we have to live with. Not because we are in retreat before the atheists, but because we are all of us out of our depth, trying to fathom the ways and the being of God. But battle can be fierce and prevent us growing or moving forward because we're stuck with those issues there. Well, don't be. Be valiant. Fight back. Or the battle can be against your personal experience. Maybe it's your conversion that is taking a hit at the moment. You wonder if it was real, that heightened awareness that you had of spiritual truth, that extra dimension you realized about Christ's compassion for you, that sorrow that you felt for your sin. But maybe, you say, it was all in your mind, down to natural causes. All those answers to prayer that came to you, those changes that happened to you, that enthusiasm you had for the things of God. But now you question it all. Or you feel more should have happened. You should have got further forward and faster. And you sink into self-questioning and doubt, losing your way and wandering about in circles. That may be the battle you're having to fight at the moment. In which case, you need to move away from yourself, since you'll never have enough experience or feel keenly enough your own sinfulness. If what you're left with, after you've stripped away your experience of repentance, or stunning moments of spiritual clarity and awareness, if it's still a stubborn reliance upon the finished work of Christ and a dogged come-what-may insistence that he loves even a wretch like you and me, I dare to think the battle is going well, perhaps even better than you realize. Or take the path of sanctification. I'll try to let you down as gently as possible with this, but you and I are not as holy as we might be or should be. We do not love Christ enough, and we never will. Given who he is and what we owe him, how much he has endured for us and how little we endure for him, he deserves much more than we can give. How much we humour the world, think unclean thoughts, have unworthy aims, harbour vengeance, foster hatreds, are found living for trivia, obsessing over worthless things. We do not love him as we should. Let me lay it on heavily. You and I, we do not make the sacrifices we should with the joy that we should. We do not hate sin with the vehemence that we should. We do not do everything in our power to stop ourselves falling into temptation. We do not value and love our fellow Christians as we should. We're often cold and selfish. Now, I hope that is not too deflating for you. I hope you're not feeling a bit superior to your fellow believer, that you're a bit holier than them. Because in a way, I'm trying to get in there before the devil does. Hear the truth from the lips of a fellow believer and fellow sufferer before you hear that from the lips of someone else who does not have your spiritual progress in view. The devil points out our failures, gets us to contrast ourselves unfavorably with eminent saints of the past, refers you to your friends who are forging ahead spiritually and whispers in your ear, "Perhaps you're not a Christian. Wouldn't there be more to show for it? Look at all this spiritual power you have as a Christian. Where is it in your life?" In a way, good questions, but they're asked by the wrong person and with the wrong aim. The battle the devil wants to start in the depth of your soul is to debate with him the eternal state of your soul on the grounds of your sanctification. And you will always lose. You will end up spiritually depressed, racked with doubt, inward focused, immobilized, robbed of giving anything to the wider cause of the gospel, or at least grievously hindered. And all along, you're a true child of God who should be enjoying a sense of the acceptance you have with the Father through the blood of the Son. This is a big battle. You need to realize its existence before you can start to be valiant. I would even venture to suggest that only a true child of God knows it. So there is an encouragement. If that is you, it is quite likely a sign of your true belonging to Christ. Who would care about holiness and serving God, or be eaten up about whether we are grateful enough and love Christ enough, than someone who already knows something about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and who realizes that love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. So while I urge you to be holy and can point you to numerous scriptures to make the point, can I urge you not to base your enjoyment of the gift of salvation on any performance of your part? You will always lose in the devil's debating chamber. He will always be able to convict you of not being holy enough, not loving the Lord enough, not doing enough in response to the Lord's goodness to you. So right there in your mind, in the secret recesses of your soul, the battle is won or lost, and our present enjoyment of the things of God either ebbs or flows. And so much depends upon where we put our reliance. What is your hope placed in? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where it is to be. And we have to be strong in this. We have to courageously answer back against the devil. Strip away all the accomplishments, successes over sin. I hope you've had many and will have many more. But great discoveries, approximations of yourself to worthy saints of the past, valuable again though they are, is your ultimate comfort that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is your peace founded upon the fact that Christ loved me and gave himself for me? Is your hope of emerging through the judgment day solely based on your faith in the absolute sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross? If it isn't, dear friend, you're riding for a fall. You're inviting the devil, no less, to come debate with you, and you've chosen the worst ground of all on which to pitch your battle. We are all but unprofitable servants, even at our best. And our imagined best will unravel under the kind of scrutiny that the devil can bring to bear. So look to fight this battle on the right terrain. Look to see that your sheer inadequacy of a servant is there before your gaze. Confess his absolute supremacy as a saviour and friend to you. So now another heading. Well, valiant young people, but we can shorten that and just say valiant people. Valiant people. I want to finish with that valiant part in view. There is to be a hallmark about the kind of people we are as we fight these fights. Those eminent saints of Hebrews 11 were valiant, or were made valiant. See, this was not some natural quality they possessed. It was something they developed as they determined to fight. Now, it does not mean that you're to become aggressive. Far from it. You're not to turn into some shouting individual or fierce person. That simply is not valor. It can be bullying, pure and simple. It can sometimes be an unhealthy and unspiritual desire for vengeance, which shows what we just played angry people. But it does highlight the need, the much neglected quality today, of courage. Be of good courage. Bring to your Christian living confidence in your God. Hope that he will be with you, as he promised to Gideon, and an unswerving conviction in the power and love of Christ. It's not the sort of courage we need if we're afraid of the dark, because we're not in the dark. We're actually in the light. We are called to have courage in that position. It's to bring a degree of conviction and spiritual mettle into what we do and what we believe. It will help us to maintain our equilibrium against internal wars that the devil wages against us. It will help us in the war that our members are waging against our souls. It is also a help in those wars that are being fought out there for the health and life of our churches, of family life, and the end for a worthwhile role for our nation in the future. Gideon did not feel himself up to the task. He balked at what God was saying to him, and was incredulous and protested that he was the least in his tribe. Militancy goes against the grain. We feel that we are quiet shy, retiring, peace-loving people. It's all a bit uncomfortable. We are reluctant recruits. None of us feels adequate. Who am I? Who are you? Do you and I have a track record of daring do, wonderful outspokenness and bold challenges to the powers that be? Yet Gideon found himself called of God to rise up from his hidden place in the winepress, trying to conceal himself from the Midianite hordes. But his first act was a real Rubicon crossing moment, wasn't it? He had to destroy the idols of his own father, who was a worshipper of the false god Baal. He had to take a first nervous step, enlisted the help of his servants and did it by night. Of course, it could not be concealed. People found out what had happened and who had been behind this brazen attack on Baal. Wonderfully, Gideon's own father steps forward to defend his only son against those who were demanding that he be put to death. And it's only after this costly and uncomfortable act of raw obedience that we read that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet that summoned the people to him. That was a turning point. The result was that the Midianites and their Amalekite friends were routed and the Lord delivered his people from their oppressive hand. What is more, the Lord gave those who were afraid the opportunity to return home. 22,000 of the 32,000 did. They played no part in the victory that followed. Those of courage did, although the Lord sifted their ranks further until only 300 were left. But they were enough for the spectacular victory that the Lord brought to pass through their agency. And we all know where we should be in this whole narrative. We swallow hard, but it is with what we will today call the 10,000 remainers that we need to be, and then with the 300 that eventually emerged. Look at them. They were valiant. They had courage. They knew the nature of the enemy and his strength, but they also knew the power of God. And if we stay with Gideon, there was spiritual power that rested upon him. A special measure of grace was given to him for the task at hand. He became valiant as he obeyed. God added something to him. It's almost as if the writer of Hebrews 11 had Gideon in mind when penning some of the phrases that he put. Being made strong in their weakness. Why, indeed, though he had you and me in mind. So make your first step. Perhaps write a courageous letter to someone. Maybe your MP. Or from university to the university powers. Maybe it's to write to a prisoner in a far-off country who is there because they stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Maybe it is to share with a friend that you are a believer and follower of the way, that you have sold up on this life and found everything worth having and knowing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or that you're going to come to an open air, or join a team going from door to door or giving out tracts. Maybe it's time for you to be baptized and to invite some friends to come and witness this statement that you make, this definite statement of intent. It's surely time to be strong against your personal sins, an area where the world has its hold. Maybe it's time to engage seriously with the Bible, to ponder these great examples and especially consider the most stirring example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that opposition, all that hatred that surrounded him, all the efforts of the devil, yet he prevailed. His was a bitter cup of suffering indeed, but he drank it on our behalf. His life of righteousness lived on our behalf, not from some safe sanctuary, but in the teeth of bitter opposition from the Pharisees and other religious leaders. So what do you need to be doing right now? How do we get some of this valor? My quick answer to you as I finish is this, through prayer. I think of all things that preachers counsel people to do, this is the one that no one takes seriously. But you'll find little progress or addition unless you are found in the place of prayer. This is the place where you will find the resources for some of your inner battles. It's where you'll be opening your soul to receive grace, encouragement, light, and understanding. It's where the Lord may be pleased to reveal more of his Son to you, to give you those convictions about his glory that will answer your questions and that will give you great comfort and enjoyment of our God's love. So may God help each of us in our own place, in our own way, to be valiant in this battle that we are called to be engaged in, and that we may do it for the glory of God. Amen.